Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read the chapter there. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor, and glory and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down, and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we humbly come into your presence tonight. We thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you, of serving you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all he did on our behalf. What grace and mercy has been extended to us sinners. Father, we pray that you would illuminate this text, this passage of Scripture in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we could come to understand it, that we would be better servants unto you, even more faithful and grateful for the salvation that you have provided us in Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it would be glorifying to your name and magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight, in the time I have, I would like to discuss with you about worship. This is a very important topic in our day, especially when you have so much of what is passed off as worship as being nothing more than entertainment within the church. You see in a lot of different churches and such very entertainment-driven services, in order to try to captivate the audience or make them feel certain things, or to try to engage their emotions or to manipulate them, and it is passed off as worship. As an example of that, there is a very well-known quote-unquote pastor within the United States whose wife had said these following words. She says, quote, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you come to worship Him, you're not doing it for God really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. End quote. This is a perfect example of the mentality of so many within the church today. They want to come into the church, they want to be entertained, they want to be made to feel good, and they come in with the attitude of being more of a consumer than a participant in worship. Just as this person right here says, you're here for you. You're really here to make you feel good, because that's what God delights in. God wants you to be happy. And indeed, God wants us to be happy, but there's a context of how God wants us to be happy. There's an understanding of what God deems to be happy as far as our understanding of it. When we look at the so-called worship today, it is very people-driven. It is very, very much emphasized about you. And what we have to understand is that worship is not aimed at you. Worship has nothing to do with you. You are a participant in worship to a holy God. He's the object of our worship. He's the only one who is worthy, and that's what worship means. It means worship. He's the only one who is worthy of praise and honor, who's worthy of our attention, who's worthy of the truth that we proclaim in song to be declared back to Him. Indeed, God delights His people to come together, but God delights in His Son. We understand that. The object of the Father's love is the Son. The Son is whom He delights in. He says, this is my beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased. He says that at a number of places within the Gospels. In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. In John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, which is a quote from Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Psalm 2, verse 8, He says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. If we really look at what God delights in His Son. He delights in the worship of His Son. So when the saints gather together and we come here for worship, what is it that makes God happy is to see His people engaged in active worship, participating in worship, giving it to His Son. That's what God delights in. The psalmist says again in Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He become not angry and you perish in the way. We have to understand something, even contrary to the culture that we live in today, as far as what worship is in some of the minds of the people. Worship is about God. It is for God. It is focused upon God. That's what worship is. We come into this place, the word for worship actually in the Greek is proskuneo, which means to bow before, to kiss the hand. We come into this place, we humble ourselves before God, eager to hear the word of God, eager to give Him the praise of our lips, and to submit ourselves unto the authority of His word. This is worship. Now, for a lot of folks, they think, well, maybe that's just boring. Why do we want to come in and just sing truths to Him or sing about Him constantly? What about us? Well, what if I don't feel like it? I've had a bad day. Things haven't gone well. I need something for me. But when we look in the Scripture, folks, the very thing that we see when the saints worship is they're not thinking about the situations that they're in. They're not thinking about what's going on tomorrow, what I got to do after church. They are absolutely captivated by the majesty and the splendor of God. If we're going to get worship right, it's important for us to look and see how the saints are worshiping God. Even the saints in heaven, how is it that they worship God? And this is in Revelation 5. One of the great examples in the Scripture of how the saints are worshiping in heaven that we can know and understand why we should worship. Who is the object of worship? And we see that here. Just to give a bit of a background here, in chapter 4, you have Revelation, which is the apocalypse of John, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the first three chapters that deal with the letters to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he is called up to heaven in this grand vision. He is able to see all of these things that are recorded in chapter 4. You know, it's very interesting, just as a side note here, in verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The very first thing that John is captivated by when he sees this grand vision of heaven, he's not looking around to see who's there, you know, who made it, who didn't. He is absolutely captivated by the throne and the one sitting on the throne. That's where he goes. That's where his eyes are peeled, to the one who sat on the throne. And by the way, folks, understand something as well that is just so comforting and encouraging to our hearts is the fact that even at this time that John is writing this, probably 95 AD, when the Emperor Domitian is in power, who is persecuting God's people, who exiled John to the Isle of Patmos, regardless of what is going on in the world, regardless of what persecutions are occurring, God is sitting on his throne. Regardless of what happens in our nation, what doesn't happen in our nation, what happens around the world, we can take comfort. The throne isn't vacant. God is sitting on his throne, and he is ruling, and he is reigning over his creation. Whatsoever comes to pass is by the will of God. Now, John begins to describe what he's seeing when he sees the throne and he sees the one on the throne. He likens what he's seeing to a jasper stone, a sardine stone, or a sardis stone, as God cannot be described, as the Scripture tells us that he is the only sovereign, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. And you have John, who is trying to describe what he's seeing, and so he describes the one on the throne as a jasper stone, a very clear stone, or a sardis stone, a red stone. There's an emerald rainbow around the throne. And then he sees these four creatures, these four beasts. One having the face of a man, one having the face of a calf, one having the face of an eagle, one having the face of a lion. You know, it's very interesting that you see so much imagery from the Old Testament into the book of Revelation. The rainbow picturing the covenant that God made with his creation after the flood. He says to Noah, "I make my covenant with you. And not only you, but the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, the living creatures." And you see the representatives of those in these four living creatures, these four beasts. You have 24 elders who are surrounding the throne. You have the throne, the four living creatures, and then the elders that surround, that represent the redeemed. They're clothed in white. They have crowns on their head. These are the things that God has said that he will grant to his own people. They will be robed in white. He will give them crowns. There are 24 of them. You know, some think, well, perhaps this is representing the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. Perhaps it is, but we remember much of the imagery that is in the book of Revelation is coming from the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 24, we see how David had appointed 24 courses of priests. Most likely, that's where it's coming from. But he sees this grand vision, these seven lamps of burning fire that are before the throne, which represent the seven spirits of God, the complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the sea of glass, like in a crystal, the four living creatures, the four beasts. They proclaim the holiness of God. just as the seraphim did in Isaiah 6. They do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when they give thanks and they proclaim the holiness of God, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down and they worship. And I want you to notice something just in chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5. Chapter 4, you know why they bow down before Him and they worship Him? Not because He's making them feel good. Not because He did something good for them, necessarily. They worship Him simply because He is the Creator. Regardless of how we feel, He's worthy of worship. They say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." This is giving us understanding also of worship. Bowing down before our Creator, giving Him the honor that is due His name simply because He is the Creator. Too many times we want to worship God for what He's doing for us. He's worthy of worship regardless of anything that He does for us. The uniqueness of His being, the holiness, everything about God, we worship Him simply because of who He is. That's the mindset that we must have when we come in to the gathering, that we're going to worship God simply because of who He is. He is the Holy One. You know, holy, it has a couple of different meanings there. It means to be set apart. But when we talk about the holiness of God, to declare God holy, it means to take something and to split it into two parts, one above the other. To say that God is holy means that He is a cut above us. We're common. He is uncommon. He is absolute perfection, the epitome of purity in His being. So therefore we worship Him simply because of who He is. Now in chapter 5, John has seen the throne. He's seen the four beasts around the throne. He's seen the 24 elders. And now his eyes go again right to the throne. "I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." His eyes go back to the throne. Now he sees the one who's sitting on the throne. He has a scroll in his hand that is sealed with seven seals. R.C. Sproul says, "The scroll might represent a number of things: God's covenant, His law, His promises, His plans, or perhaps a legal will. It's likely that the scroll is a heavenly book containing God's plan and the destiny of the world." Another writer says, "The scroll is the redemptive plan of God, seen as God's last will and testament. It is in the right hand, a symbol of God's power and authority. Since it is written inside and out, all available space has been filled so that nothing can be added to God's plan." The fact that God is holding the scroll is an indicator that God is the author of what is contained in the scroll. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" You have John seeing this grand vision, and then an angel comes forth and says, gives this challenge out to the creation. Who's worthy to take the scroll out of God's hand and to begin to break its seals? So this is an important question, especially when we talk about worship. We want worship in our way. We want to have things our way. We want to be made to feel good. We want to be the object of something. But just as the angel proclaims here and gives the challenge out to creation, who's worthy, so too we have to remind ourselves, we're not worthy of that. That place of worship is not ours. Everything that is done in worship must be aimed toward Him, because He's worthy. John records, "And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." There was no great kings of the past that was worthy to open the book. There was no great kings at the present time when John is writing this that was worthy to open the book. None of the great wise philosophers of history past was able and worthy to open the book. None were worthy. And then John begins to weep. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. But listen to this. In verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John begins to weep because nobody is able to take the scroll out of God's hand and begin to break its seals, the redemptive plan of God. So he begins to weep. Then an angel comes by and says, Hey, stop your weeping. Look. And he makes this declaration. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is overcome. The image of the lion speaks of dignity, sovereignty, courage, victory. He is the Root of David. He is the Son of David. You know, it's interesting that Jacob, to his sons in Genesis chapter 49, he calls Judah a lion's whelp. He says, he declares to his sons in Genesis chapter 49 that it is going to be the line of Judah that's going to be the line of kings. R.C. Sproul states, signifying strength, courage, and boldness, the lion is an apt symbol of the warrior kings of Judah's Davidic line, a royal line culminating in the conquering Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is Christ who has overcome, who has conquered sin, conquered death, Satan, the serpent of old. Now, John hears this declaration. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's overcome. But then he turns to see. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He hears the declaration, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's overcome. But then when he turns to see, he sees a lamb. A lamb as it had been slain. You know, trying to understand the book of Revelation is indeed a difficult thing. So many symbols that are there. So much imagery. But what I believe that we're seeing in Revelation 5 is what occurred after the ascension of Christ. What we see here is this vision of heaven. Nobody's able to take the scroll and to break its seals. And all of a sudden, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, appears in heaven as it had been slain. And he comes up to the one on the throne, and he takes the scroll and he begins to break its seals. It's interesting that you have here, when they begin to worship the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. He comes before the throne of God, and he begins to be worshipped, to be honored, to receive glory. This is something that Jesus prayed for in John 17 to the Father. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's the same image that you see in Daniel chapter 7. When you have one like unto the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he is presented before the Ancient of Days, and he receives glory, power, dominion, that all peoples, nations, and tongues should serve him. What we see in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 5 is what occurred after the ascension of Christ. He has completed his work, doing all that the Father had given him to do. He comes into the throne room of heaven, and he's worthy to take the book and to break its seals. He completed all that the Father had given him. It says he has seven horns, which represent strength, perfect power. He has seven eyes, perfect wisdom. The seven spirits of God, perfect presence. We have names for these also. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. And the fact that he is in the midst of the throne gives us indication as well of his deity. Of him as God in the flesh. The great I Am. You know, when Jesus used that term of himself in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because he was making a declaration of himself at this particular moment, I am. Meaning, I am that I am. He was making a claim to himself in John 8 of being the great I am of Exodus chapter 3. In the Greek, it is ego, a me, I am that I am. Jesus made that claim of himself. And the fact that he appears in the midst of the throne, past the four living creatures, the four beasts, in the immediate presence of the one who sits on the throne, gives us an indication of his deity. Understanding as well, he's God in the flesh. And he is worthy to be worshipped because of who he is. So much of that we read in the scriptures, folks. We worship God because of who he is. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Neither of the creatures that were there, the four beasts, none of them dared to try to stop him, as they are guards of the presence of God. They guard the throne of God. He's able to pass right through the midst of them. He is worthy. He takes the scroll. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Again, that same word of what we understand worship to be, proskuneo, to prostrate yourself before. Their faces are to the ground before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, these golden vials or these golden bowls of incense representing the prayers of the saints. Again, imagery that is taken from the Old Testament, as the burning incense in the tabernacle and temple symbolized the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song. You know, I tell our church this too, because sometimes when you come in, the whole idea of worship, and especially of the singing, we get to sing Victory in Jesus. We get to sing these songs knowing the truth that is being proclaimed here, that we can claim, that the scriptures give to us. This is our time that we can gather and offer corporately the praise of our lips. This is our time to give back and to proclaim truth back to the Lord. So I tell our church, and a lot of, you know, you look around and you see people just standing there, not singing. In heaven, they're singing. If you don't like singing here, probably not going to like heaven, because that's what you're going to be doing. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. You know why they're singing a new song? You know why they're singing? Because they got something to sing about. That's the whole reason that we sing, because folks, as God's people who have received mercy when we didn't deserve it, we have something to sing about. We have something to give back to him. Because this truth that is being proclaimed here, you're worthy to take the book because you redeemed us. You were slain for us. We have something to sing about. We have something to rejoice in. Regardless of what else is going on in our life, even the difficult times of life, there's always reason to rejoice. And so when we gather into the church, into the corporate assembly, we are to rejoice in the salvation that God has provided by remembering and reflecting upon these great truths. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, that's not just a statement of reality. That's a command. In the Greek text, that's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. How are we going to do that even when we're not feeling it? Because
We know the Sovereign One who has created all things, and He has entered into a relationship with us freely. He has extended His grace to us, knowing we don't deserve it, but He has freely done so through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, regardless of the situations that are going on, we can still rejoice. We can still have joy. The saints, they declare what Christ has done. We talked about how God is worshipped simply because of who He is. Christ is worshipped simply because of who He is. Now we get into the things that He has done for us. He redeemed us. It means to buy back. He has bought us. We have one of the greatest illustrations of that is in Hosea chapter 3. We remember the story of Hosea, that he is commanded by God to go and to marry this woman who's an adulteress. By the time you get to chapter 3, she's went off with her lovers, got into such depravity that she's now a slave. She's now being auctioned off. And the Lord commands Hosea, go and buy her back. And so Hosea, he goes into the marketplace where they would have the slave auction. She's on the auction block. Everybody knowing who Hosea is, he makes his way through the crowd, enduring all the shame, everybody knowing that's his wife. And then he purchases her, and he buys her back. That's what Christ did. The other scripture tells us that he endured the shame for the joy set before him, which is you and I. He went into the marketplace of sin, as it were, and he bought you. He bought you personally. And he did it through his own blood. Now, Peter says, we're not redeemed by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And the saints in heaven, they are rejoicing before the throne. They are rejoicing in the presence of Christ because they're there and they're saying, you bought us. You redeemed us. And you did it with your own blood. Speaking of his death, you know, Stephen had told me that you guys had went through 1 John. If you remember in 1 John chapter 2, the word propitiation. It's also used in Romans 3. It speaks of Christ being our propitiation. What does that mean? Remember, it means that He took the wrath of God upon Himself and He satisfied it. They praised the Lamb because the wrath of God that was due us, He took it upon Himself, and He satisfied it. We realize that when Christ was on the cross, it wasn't just the agony of the nails or the beating that He just took. It was at this point that God was pouring out His wrath upon His Son. The very thing that we couldn't see. You know, R.C. Sproul again, he says, Christ endured the full measure of hell on the cross because the Father was punishing Christ in place of sinners. And He satisfied it. Isaiah 53 says, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. And the Father was satisfied. So the saints, they rejoice. You redeemed us to God. You made peace between us. You are our reconciliation. Men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. You've not just redeemed us, but you've made us kings and priests. You know, Peter says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Christ has made you this. You know, it's very interesting that this language is used of all believers. Because in the Old Testament, you had the Levitical priesthood, those that were specifically the ones who worked in the temple, who took down the temple, who did the tabernacle, a number of the things that they did in service. But you have all the redeemed being referred to as kings and priests. We have this great privilege of being called by God, being able to reign with Christ, to be priest unto our God, to serve Him, to worship Him, to lead others to do so. And he said, And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. What a massive crowd that this is, all singing this song. They say with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a scene this is. How magnificent this is. We're not just talking the 24 elders anymore and the four beasts. Now we have 10,000s of 10,000s that are there in the presence of God, who are again singing a song, who are again praising the Lamb. You purchased us. You bought us. You reconciled us. You satisfied God's justice that was against us. You justified us. You adopted us. You sanctified us. We are united to you. We are glorified by you. Just recount for a minute and reflect upon all the things that God has done for us in Christ. How can our hearts not fill with joy as we reflect upon all this? Because we know us better than anybody else does, right? You know you better than you. And you know that you're not worthy of any of these blessings of God, just as I do. And the fact that God has extended His grace to us in Christ as He did, that He would send the Son to die in place of those who would believe. The perfect one, the godly for the ungodly, the just for the unjust. That He would grant us mercy when we deserved wrath. And we can't find joy and when we gather with the saints. We feel like we don't have anything to sing about. That's not true at all, is it? We have every reason to rejoice. Every reason to praise God. And to make sure that everything that occurs within the church isn't aimed at you and me. We're not worthy. We haven't accomplished salvation. We are not unique in our being. We are not holy as God is. But He is. And He is worthy of our focus, of our attention, of our love, to be the object and the only object of our worship. We realize that when we bring in entertainment into the church, once the congregation becomes a crowd of people or an audience, worship has stopped. Because now everything's aimed at the people. And that's the very thing we want to avoid, isn't it? We want to sing the word. We want to pray the word. We want to hear the word. We want to preach the word. We want to teach the word. We want everything to be word-driven, because it is the word of God that gives us all this great information that we've been reading on here. Gives us all this truth to reflect upon and to remind us. He's the object, not me. He's the one who accomplished so much when He didn't have to. We realize that if God would allow every one of us to endure His wrath, He would be just in doing so. He owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us a chance at being saved, any of the above. And He's not obligated whatsoever to do anything. What we deserve is His wrath. But this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? The good news of the gospel is that He sent Christ into the world to die for sinners. And we can know that love of God when we place faith in Christ. And the faith that we place in Christ, that gift of God that is granted to us, that faith brings justification in the sight of God. Because it's when we believe in Christ See, this is the amazing thing of salvation. When we believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is credited to you and me. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinful people anymore. Now he sees the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of his Son that has fulfilled his law perfectly. And now there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We could go on and on and on and on, talking about the things that God has done for us, the grace that was extended to us. Folks, we have every reason to rejoice, every reason to come in here and just be the most joyful people in the world, regardless of what is going on in our life. And we can rejoice in the fact of what is going on in our life, even if it's bad, because the Scripture also tells us in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which will come upon you for the testing of your faith, as if some strange thing happened to you. But no, it's for the testing of your faith. There is a purpose there. And it clings us more to Christ because he's the only one that we can rely on. So even in the midst of our struggles and our trials and such, this is still something good because it drives us closer to him. And we come into the church again, and what do? We're going to rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't matter what goes on in our life, folks. He's always worthy. And when we come in, we prepare ourselves before we come in to the assembly. We think about everything that has happened throughout the week, all the things that God has done for us during the week. We think about and reflect upon the great truth of our salvation. And when we come in to the assembly, we come in ready to worship, intent on worshiping. Even if you feel like you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you know you have something to sing about. And so you offer him the praise of your lips. And you give him your ears, that you would be attentive to the hearing of his word, that you would give obedience to his word. Worship isn't about us. It's all about him. And I pray that we all continue to remember that. Sometimes it's easy to forget, because we get too focused in on other things that are going on in our life. That's why it is necessary to preach these things continually to ourselves. Remind us. He's always worth it. Oh, thank you for your time. And Aaron, are you? Okay. Well, let's stand and pray together. Heavenly Father, we again come into your presence to give you praise, honor, and glory for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that we were able to read this evening. What an encouragement, what a comfort it is, Father, reminding ourselves of what it is that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, of sending him to die for us, that we could know your love, that we could know your grace and your mercy, and have an intimate relationship with you. Father, we praise your holy name. We are eternally grateful. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember these things and continually preach them to ourselves, that we come in ready to worship. We come in with a heart desirous to please you. Father, we owe you everything. Father, please be with us in our going out and coming in. Bring us back safely at the appointed time. We pray for those that are in Nicaragua once again, that you would help them, Father, to spread the gospel clearly, faithfully, that you would bless them. Father, bless their efforts. And use them mightily for your kingdom. Father, we love you. We thank you. We give you all the praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.